So, what we're thinking about this morning is this question: what is the gospel? And that's what we think about. This is what Paul is bringing us to in our thoughts. How might we summarize or state what the gospel is? Now, I could have put hands up, and we could all, you know, pull some things that we know, and you know, we might come up with our own kind of definition of the gospel here. But we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which is the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul's summary or statement of what the gospel is. And we have mentioned it before, but this word, the word gospel, comes from this word, this Greek word, euangelion. The EU bit at the front means good, okay? So all of those kind of words that have come to us that have this EU in English at the front means good something. Okay, so good, and the angelion is the good message. So hence, good message, good news, glad tidings. Okay, sometimes how it's translated. We use the term gospel, which was coined as a word so that it didn't just say the good news of Christ, but that there might be a word that kind of summarizes that for us in English. Interestingly, though, the term euangelion was a term that was used amongst the culture of the day. So you might have a gospel. What's your gospel? And your gospel is your good news. So if you're a soldier, your gospel might be the war's over. Ah, that's the good news, you see. If you are a newly married couple or whatever, the year or two down the line, your good news might be, it's a boy. You want to tell everyone about it. In our own day, if you're a student, the good news is, I passed my exams, Dad. All that funding was worth it. But some of you, that'd be a miracle. No, not the case. Yeah, it's good news that you want to share, isn't it? If you're an employee, it might be, we won the contract. Or it might be when you get home, I got a pay rise. It's a message that you want to share with another person that in a sense you feel that both of you have a good reason to rejoice in that message, you see. So there is, in the culture and language of the day, a gospel. But the Bible takes, and Paul especially here, takes that word euangelion, a gospel, and fills it with new specific meaning, so that having read the New Testament, you can't come away with, oh, this is just a message from God. No, this is the message from God. Now, Paul often calls it my gospel, and that's not because he's saying I invented it. He's because he's saying I own this. I give my life to this. This is my message. If anyone says, hey, what's up, Paul? This is what I tell them. This is what resounds out from me. It's my gospel. So this message, this new specific meaning that is given is no longer a gospel, it is the gospel. And it's what the gospel truly is, and its implication for mankind that lies at the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he's already mentioned the gospel three times in his introduction. We can just review that. In verse 1, he reminds us that he is a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel is owned and belongs to God. It's God's gospel. This is a message that comes from him. The gospel of God, something that is from God that he wants us to hear about. And that gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 3, which he then summarizes in verse 9, as it is the gospel of his son. The content of the gospel is about Jesus. You can't have a gospel without speaking about Jesus, because Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. It's about the events that took place in the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world, and how it then relates to us. And he says in verse 15, when he just uses the term the gospel, so as much as any, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you here in Rome, he's saying by that there is a message of the gospel, It's a proclamation, it's an announcement that he is keen and eager to come to Rome and present to them as well, to proclaim, to preach it to them. And of course, we have the book of Romans because he knows it's going to be some time before he's going to get to Rome, and he doesn't want them to be without what they need in that time. And so to begin to explain what this gospel of God means, Paul begins by stating his thesis, or a short summary of it, in verses 16 to 17, which he's going to basically go on and unpack throughout the rest of the letter. So verses 16 and 17, if you were to say to anyone, you know, what is the key verse of Romans? You might have two or three really, you know, lovely verses that you think are really important and that we love and know and memorize and so on. But actually, to boil it all down to what is the book of Romans about, we will come back to this two verses here, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as being the summary. This is it in bold terms and in as a bullet pointy as he can do for the moment. And this is the gospel, and he's going to go on and pretty much unpack this throughout the rest of the letter. Now, we might know that our Bible contains the four gospels, which is the record of the life of the Lord Jesus. And we might get slightly confused between why is that called a gospel and what's he talking about and is this different than that? Well, the four gospels are recording the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we clearly need to know. But what he's doing here and what the gospel is here is essentially the interpretation and application of why that life was lived. Why did Jesus come among us? Why did he die? Why was he buried? And why did he rise again? Those are events in his life, but are they just events that just took place and yes, that's interesting and it can't somehow prove something? No, these are really meaningful events. And he's taking those events, if you like, and showing how the interpretation and the application of those events to us is what the gospel is all about. This is what we need to understand. So we have here Paul's message. This is the foundation of the book of Romans. Really, everything logically flows out from this passage. If we were to come to later chapters, and we'll come to it a little bit this morning, and think about what he's talking about here, we'd be able to draw a line back to how it kind of flows out from here and what the connection is from this, from these verses here. So we have the biblical proposition, statement of what the gospel, the good news from God, is all about. And firstly, notice the gospel has Paul's confidence. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is how he begins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the first thing for us to notice here. The gospel has Paul's confidence. He's eager to preach and proclaim the gospel to those who are in Rome, but since he's not there in person yet to do so, this is what the letter is about. And what the gospel is, you know, we can, as he does here, boil the gospel down to a sentence or two. You know, we have a sentence or two here to explain what is the content of the gospel. But its explanation and its implications, you can't just boil down to a sentence or two. And that's why we have 16 chapters that follow. You know, it really is the unpacking, the nuance, the applying it in so many different ways and the understanding God's mind in it all that then takes that teasing out. But for the moment, let's just hold on to the fact that he states, taken all together, what the gospel is and what it means, he states he is not ashamed of it. If your good news is, we just had a baby girl. Were you ashamed of that, Dan? No, you want everyone to hear that. And, you know, if you just passed your driving test, hey, you want everyone to hear that. You know, that's your gospel. That's the good news that you want to kind of gossip along and share along with a friend that you might rejoice in it. And he's got that same attitude to that, you know, this is such good news to mankind from God that I can't be ashamed of it, even though there is a stigma attached to the gospel. Okay. He's saying I'm not ashamed, meaning, in fact, positively, you know, he's saying I am not ashamed is almost like a double negative. What he's really saying is I glory in this. I have my full confidence in this. I truly believe, and I will die for this because I wholeheartedly believe it. I count it a privilege to be employed in the proclamation of it. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a stigma attached to it. There was in his world as there is in our present time. Because, as we know, the gospel message never found a particularly warm welcome amongst the Jews, did it? As he went out and preached the gospel to the Jew first, of course, there's a little subset who believe. You know, there's in Corinth, there's one or two here and there, but actually a whole bunch of them get so angry at the message that he has to leave them and go next door to where the Gentiles are because they say, come and share it with us, you see. And at Thessalonica, there's a riot results amongst the Jews on account of the gospel. So for the Jews, it was a controversial message because it challenged the pride that they had in their belief that they were the special people of God and would remain the special people of God ad infinitum, forever. What the gospel shows is actually, yes, the Jewish people were a special people of God because they were the chosen vessels through whom the Messiah should come. But once the Messiah had come, it was incumbent upon the special people of God to believe in the Messiah. And if they didn't believe in the Messiah, then those special people of God would lose their special status, as it were, because they had got to come and go through the wicket gate, which is Christ. I've got to believe in him. And if they don't, then they're outside, aren't they? They still remain God's covenant historic people. He's still got a purpose to fulfill through them. But in respect of the gospel, they've now lost their way. And the gospel, the good news, has now come on to the Gentiles, you see. So for the Jew, it offended their pride because they had their law, they had their traditions, they had their temple service, they had everything, and they were so proud as being, as it were, circumcised to God and not these uncircumcised Gentiles who they looked so down upon. You see, they were trying to justify themselves rather submitting to the justification of God, the righteousness of God, you see. So it offended them. But of course, there was a remnant who did believe. In fact, in those first decades or so, there was great many who believed. On that day of Pentecost, 5,000 Jewish people come to know the Lord in one day. It's revival, isn't it? It's wonderful. Of course, the gospel message also, it didn't always find a welcome amongst the Gentiles or the Greeks either. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but actually he's between the devil and the deep blue sea, isn't he? You know, the Jews, on the one hand, hate it, you know, are offended by the gospel message because it's a great leveler between Jew and Gentile and so on. And for many of the Gentiles, as we might see in Ephesus, so many Gentiles got saved that the silversmiths and the witchcraft makers and, you know, spell writers and all of that were so worried about their business going collapse that they stirred up trouble in the city, didn't they? And the Greeks, when he comes to Athens, well, they felt it was a foolish message. A crucified saviour? What kind of Lord is that? It didn't make sense to them. So whether then or now, there's always been a stigma attached to the gospel. The liberal elites of our own enlightened day mock it, don't they? They mock it. The scientists ridicule it. The materialists ignore it because they say you haven't got a soul, so why worry? But the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ is nevertheless the gospel truth, isn't it? It's the truth to which we need to come, Romans 6:17. And like Paul, we should have confidence in it. Because actually, when you really understand the gospel, you realize it defines the human condition perfectly. It explains the world as it is perfectly. And it explains the past, present, and the future in the program of God perfectly. And you see everything working according to God's kind of ticking plan working out in the world, even if it is a troubled world. You can see how in the gospel is the answer, God's remedy, and so on. Perhaps one issue, and we will come to this, I guess, in time, that Paul particularly has in mind when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel is something that he picks up on in chapter 3, verse 8, which is worth just having a hint of right now as we think about it, because he says here, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just." He picks up a similar thought in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, or God forbid." There was a theological opposition to the gospel going on, which was along the lines of, if you say to people that you are saved by faith, simply by grace, and you haven't got to keep the law, then surely you're just going to make a whole lot of ungodly people saved, and they're just going to live in an ungodly way. They're going to live lawlessly. So part of Romans is about answering that objection. It is a false, it's a straw man argument, but it was a nevertheless a genuine argument of its day. If we're saved by grace and not by law, then will we live righteously? Will we live a holy life? And he goes on to show that the genuine believer who is genuinely converted has both the motivation and the power to live a holy life. And we'll just have to come to that when we come to that. So firstly, Paul is not ashamed. His confidence is in the gospel. And now we come to the heart of what he says. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Let me just write this up. "For it is the power of God to salvation." This pen is no good either, is it? Can you vaguely see that? It is the power of God to salvation. What's he talking about here? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is." The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God to do something. Okay. And this is what we need to just unpack here as we think about it. So we're just going to take this phrase at a time. The gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. Now, I did warn you a week or two ago that we're going to have to just look at words and phrases at times in Romans and get to understand what it is. And it's worth doing that. So this word power, okay, there's two words in Greek that are translated power. One is exousia, which means the power, the right, the authority. There's this other word power, which is the word dunamis. And we get the words dynamite, we get the words dynamo, we get the words dynamic from this word power. So here, this word power is this word dunamis. Okay. And, you know, if you think about dynamite, dynamite means for us a very explosive power, doesn't it? You know, strike the fuse, kaboom, okay. But actually, the meaning of what he's looking at is much more akin to our word dynamic. What is the dynamic going on there, we might say? You know, so how does a person move from being a drug addict to being the thing? If you're in social work, you're looking for the dynamic that might cause a person to change, okay. This word dunamis, the dynamic, is about this inward power to change. And let me convey it in these ways. In the Old Testament, there are a number of times when the Bible uses the phrase "the finger of God." When God worked great signs through Moses and Aaron against the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians said, if you remember Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God. Meaning, we can't replicate this. I don't know what this is. The only way we can explain this is God at work here. You know, this is the finger of God going on here. And when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses that were written on the tablets of stone, remember, they were written by the finger of God. And what he means here is the very power, the instrument that God used there was, as it were, his own divine finger to write upon those stone tablets the words, wasn't it? This is Exodus 31:19 and Deuteronomy 9:10. Both use that phrase, the finger of God. So the finger of God meant the very instrument of God at work in their midst. And Jesus, interestingly, uses this phrase also in Luke 11:20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you, is what he says. They're claiming that he is casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. Remember, the devil, you see. If I am casting out devils, no doubt by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, this is the very hand of God at work here, is what he's saying. And if the very hand of work is at work right here, you know, well, what comes with the hand of God at work? You know, the kingdom of God is funny. We're looking right. We're staring God in the eyes, kind of thing. So it's the finger of God, if you like, that Paul means when he uses the word power. The gospel is the finger of God at work. It's the inner dynamic by which God renews inwardly and transforms inwardly and empowers and changes inwardly a person so that they move from death to life. So they move from doom to eternal life, from sin to salvation. It's the instrument through which God works in the world to accomplish his ends. If we want to know what God is at doing in the world, the gospel is the finger of God, the power of God at work in the world. Are earthquakes the power of God at work? Yes. Are hurricanes the power of God? Yes. But God is much more in the gospel than he is in the earthquake. He is at work through the gospel to work in people's lives, you see. And it's that thought of the dynamic at work here that he's thinking of. Because the dynamic has that sense of the inner working. God's power at work in the gospel isn't typically outward or visible. It's the quiet working in the heart which brings to bear the truth in a person's life. This is what we need. We need God to be at work in my life. Well, how's it going to happen? It's going to happen only through the gospel. This is what we've got to respond to. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Here is the objective. Here, the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the means by which God's power works in the lives of people to bring about salvation. Salvation is the objective for us, not necessarily for God. This is part of the objective for God. He's got to save us in order to bring about what his final objective is. This final objective, which is to glorify him and know him forever and be his trophies of grace and so on, cannot happen without him saving us. Okay, so for us, the important bit initially is salvation. Okay, and so this is what's in the line of sight right now. But interestingly, he doesn't use a verb here. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save. That would be a verb, to save. He could have used that. But interestingly, he uses a noun, the power of God to salvation. And I'm just going to think about this for a minute. Because the gospel certainly is God's power to save. So if you were to look at chapter 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That's the verb, we shall be, it's passive, we shall be saved by his life. So the gospel has the power to save. In the sense of how he's using it there in Romans 5:9, he's saying the gospel, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed there upon the cross, has the power to save, to deliver us from doom and sin and death. That's what he's saying. Do mean the judgment of God. It's through the gospel of Christ that a person is saved or comes to be saved. But by using the noun here, salvation, Paul has more than simply the moment of conversion in mind. You see, we might ask the question, have you been saved? Are you saved? Okay, we're using the verb there. And we're thinking about a moment in time where someone through the gospel is saved. Okay, now he could have used that phrase there, but he uses the noun because, as we shall see in Romans, salvation encompasses a whole lot more than just the moment in which you are saved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, meaning the whole work of God in salvation, which has a past element, a present element, and a future element. So, for instance, in Romans 13:11, Paul says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And what he means here is, though we are saved, yet there is still an aspect of our salvation, of what God is overall doing in us, that hasn't yet been accomplished. And what he's looking forward to there is ultimately the resurrection of the body at the future time, isn't it? Salvation isn't presently entirely accomplished because there's still an awaiting for the final resurrection and renewal of our bodies. So to offer a definition here, what he means by salvation is this: man's eventual safe passage through human trials and divine judgment to eternal bliss or eternal life. And salvation, as he uses it here, encompasses all that Paul summarizes in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. So keep your finger there, but just turn to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. This is what God is doing in salvation. It says here, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All of those words there that he's using, all those verbs there, a description word, are about what God is doing in the past and in the present and in the future. God foreknowing, predestined, calling in the present, saving and justifying in the present, glorifying. But all of that work of God that God is doing is encompassed in this thought of salvation. And I guess we'll come to that in due time in Romans 8 when we do. So some aspects of salvation are past, some present, some future, yet all of it is accomplished in Christ and made effective towards us through the gospel. Okay. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The power of God to salvation, this is the objective, and it is for all who believe, isn't it? And then we've got Jew first, and then the Gentile, or the Greek. So, I'm going to come back to this at the end, but now just simply notice, the gospel message requires a response of faith. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for all. No. It's not a universal salvation, is it? We can't just look to the cross and think, there Jesus died for all, therefore all must ultimately be saved. No, it doesn't teach that. It's for all who believe, isn't it? There has to be a response of faith in the believer. There has to be, as it were, God is giving the gift. All faith is just holding the hands out to say, I receive it. It's not a work. It's not like we're doing anything. We're just receiving that which God is doing in Christ. It's the power of God to save those who believe. You need to believe. You need to believe. It's for whoever believes, Jew or Gentile. Interestingly, we read these verses so lightly, and swallow them so easily. But this is as controversial as it gets in the New Testament. It is a huge thing for the Jewish people to think that the Christ came not just to save them, but also Gentiles. Gulp, you know, but this is it. Now that Christ had come, he had come to fulfill the promise given to the fathers, the reality was the Jew was no longer a uniquely favored people before God. The gospel, as we shall see, is a great leveler. Whilst the Jew has every advantage and preparation, and so it's to them that the good news rightly goes first, and that continues to this day. The gospel is for the Jew first. But if and where they will not believe, the gospel continues on from the Jew to the Gentile world. Remember, God's purpose in the gospel, as he said in chapter 1, verse 5, is for the obedience to faith, or the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. God's objective is to cause people to believe, to obey his gospel call, to believe and be saved, and therefore be to his name through all nations. In this sense, the gospel is good news for the Jew, but even better news for the Gentile, isn't it? For us. You know, we who were once cut off from God, we who were once far away, alienated, distant, are drawn near. That the same grace that accepts and forgives the Jew, I mean, what he's going to go on and say is the Jew who is proud of his position really has no right to be proud because he's got the law, but the law just shows him he's a lawbreaker. The Gentile has no law and is lawless. But it's the same grace that has to accept the Jew, and it's the same grace that accepts the Gentile. In the end, there's none of us can impress God by either our law keeping, because we fail it, or our lawlessness, because if we're lawless, then we're lawless. Even if we don't know what's right, even if our conscience tells us what's right, but we don't do it, then we're still a law unto ourselves that we fail, you see. We'll come to that in chapter 2. But ultimately, it's just by grace that anybody is saved. So the gospel of God's salvation is good news to bring hope for all people. Thirdly and finally, the gospel makes God's righteousness known. For in it, the it relates to the gospel here, the righteousness of God is revealed or made known. The gospel is about righteousness. This word righteousness is going to be a word we need to get our head around. We won't unpack it all today, but it's our word righteousness and our word justice are all kind of part and part of it. Righteousness means right standing, but it can also mean, and depending on the construction of the sentence, it can also mean a just way of doing something. So if somebody acts justly, they're acting righteously, yeah? They're acting with justice. So what Paul is going to unpack here is firstly the righteousness of God. And it's a phrase which arguably gives shape to the following chapters. For instance, the righteousness of God is revealed in his judgment upon sin and sinners in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's showing that pagan Gentile, moral living person or Jew, all are sinners. And God has every right to be just and condemn sinners. The wrath of God is revealed against all sin and unlawness, as chapter 1, verse 18, as we're about to get into it. The righteousness of God is revealed in salvation through faith and by grace in chapters 4 and 5. This is the righteousness of God revealed in salvation. The righteousness of God in sanctification, which is how God is at work by grace in the inner man, in the life of a person, is there in chapters 6, 7, and 8. The righteousness of God in his sovereignty and election in the matter of dealing with the Jews is there in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What's happening with the Jews? And he's showing how God is rightly dealing with the Jews. He's saving a remnant. He's kind of you know, cut them out of the tree, and he's put other branches in, which is us for now. He's still able to branch them in, and one day he will kind of, you know, bring the full branch to bear. So this is God's righteousness at work with the Jews. The righteousness of God lived out in holiness and service in the life of the believer is chapters 12 to 16. So, you know, we can see this phrase, the righteousness of God, unpacked in all those ways in the following chapters. In that sense, the gospel reveals God's mind and explains how God's ways are higher than our ways, specifically in this matter of dealing with sinful mankind and remaining true to his justice, which is why at the end of chapter 11, having come to the climax of all that he's explaining here, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's just, he just ends up in praise, really, at the culmination of explaining how the righteousness of God is revealed in all these ways, in sin and in grace through salvation, in working in the life of it, and even amongst the Jewish nation. So in that sense, the gospel reveals God's mind. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness, the justice, the right ways of God are revealed, are made known. Okay. You can only understand what God is at work doing in the world through the lens of the gospel of Christ. That's where he is accomplishing his work. But actually, more than that, if we were to just leave, you see, sometimes Paul can use a phrase which has double meaning. And this, what we thought about in the righteousness of God, meaning the gospel reveals the just way in which God is dealing with mankind. Does that make sense? He's using that phrase to mean that. But that doesn't mean he's excluding another meaning, which is pregnant in this also, which is righteousness with God. Okay. Because in our English, we actually have a the thrown in it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, is made known. And that impresses upon us that it's about the righteousness of God. But actually, there's no the in the Greek. But in it, righteousness of God, justice of God, the right working of God is revealed. And righteousness of God, meaning a God righteousness. A kind of righteousness that you can't get yourself by keeping the law. If God is revealing his righteous way of dealing with mankind, he is also revealing a way of being right with God. The gospel isn't just about, you see, this is what Luther thought when he was reading Romans first, that he just thought this phrase, the righteousness of God, was just about how God is right to condemn man. And that sounds very harsh, doesn't it? It is about that. But once he discovered, actually, it also means simply righteousness of God, God's righteousness, or a God righteousness, a righteousness from God, then this is the spark which sparked the Reformation. This is the thought that's here, which is unpacked in these coming chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Because Romans doesn't simply set out a defense of divine justice upon sinful mankind. It is through the gospel that a sinner like you and me can obtain righteousness before God. That is what is the good news. God is acting rightly, but he's also bringing about a way for you to be right with him. This is here in chapter 3 and verse 26. We will come to this, but notice this phrase. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just, it's the same word righteous, and the justifier, it's the same word righteous, okay, of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's saying here is God is working through the gospel a kind of a scale which has to balance out. You see, God is righteous. He has to condemn sin. He is just. He cannot just say, we'll forget about it. We'll sweep it under the carpet. He's got to deal with the penalty of sin. The soul that sinned, it shall die. In order for him to be just, then if the death penalty is required, then the death penalty is required. He can't just ignore it. But in order to be just, then he meets the death penalty in Christ himself. Okay. And so the penalty has been paid. And this enables him then to be not just just to himself, but the justifier also. Because God's attributes isn't just justice and righteousness and holiness. His attributes are also love and grace and mercy and compassion, you see. But he cannot act with mercy and grace and compassion if the penalty is not met. Sorry, Matt. And so having met the penalty, he can now be just and gracious towards the sinner, you see. And this is what balances it out. He is both the just and the justifier. He is acting righteously through the events of the gospel in order that he might act graciously with the sinner, you see, and be the justifier of the one who has faith. He is doing this so that he might be righteous, but he might also grant righteousness to the sinful person. Okay. This is, we will come back to this. We'll think through this thought a number of times. But that is at the very heart of what it is that he's talking about here. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not only God's justice, there's righteousness of God upon us, but also righteousness with God, the kind of righteousness that only God can provide for you and for me, the sinner. Because we cannot get there by the works of the law. The law just condemns. We fall short of the glory of God. We need somebody to face down death for us and to carry our penalty for us. And that would just leave us neutral, as it were. Now we need to be clothed in the righteousness of God, which brings us into a positive place, if that makes sense. Ultimately, he's saying here that this righteousness, which is revealed through the gospel, comes to us from faith to faith, from faith to faith. It's a curious little phrase, but what he's saying here is it's always been by faith in the Old Testament. It's always going to be by faith wherever you go. It's faith all the way through. If you cut it right down the middle, it's faith at the top, faith in the middle, faith at the bottom. Okay. The only way for us to obtain this righteousness is by faith, following the faith of Father Abraham or any other that he might look to in the Old Testament. And which is why he gives this quote, "The just, the righteous, shall live," that means be saved, "shall have salvation by faith." In fact, in the Hebrew, "by faith the just shall live." By faith the just shall live. Here's what we've got to take to heart. The gospel requires a response. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes from faith to faith. Have you believed? Do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? God sent his Son into this world for the purpose of salvation, to save people. He came to save us because we cannot save ourselves. There is a remedy for sin and death and doom and all of that which is coming, and it's Christ, isn't it? And that's who we need to believe in. We've got to believe in him. It's the only fitting response. Do you trust him? Have you come to him as your saviour? You've got no hope outside him. This is everything that God is doing in the world. It's right there in Christ, you see. We're not saved by law. We can't save ourselves by doing anything. Instead, we've got to trust in the one who came to save us. And if we don't believe, the Bible says we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We know it's right to believe, and we suppress it. That's what he's going to show. That's what we do. So the gospel requires a response. The gospel also, though, notice, determines a destiny. Faith in Christ moves you from the realm of sin and death and doom to the realm of righteousness and life and future hope, i.e. the realm of salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. As we know, he wants all to be saved, to come to know him, to receive from him, to have their hope in him and be secure. And without him, we remain under God's wrath upon sin. But with him and in him, we can be saved, can't we? We can be granted the gift of eternal life. We're adopted into his family, the family of God. We are then being shaped into his likeness. Why are we being shaped in his likeness? So that one day we might truly reflect his glory in that world to come, to be like him one day there, that where he is, we shall be. So our response to the gospel determines our destiny forever. If you were to keel over and die tomorrow, God forbid, but if you're not sure what that means for you, what your future is, then it's because you're not sure about the gospel and you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you truly know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have the assurance that your sins are dealt with, death is conquered in Christ, that there's new life in you and that you are being shaped to become like Christ, and that you will be with him, that you're one of God's people. If you know you are saved this morning, then of course the right response is to be thankful for that, because God didn't have to come into this world. He didn't have to make a plan to redeem us, but he has done, hasn't he? There's no plan of salvation for the demons, is there? Their fate is sealed. There's no way out, is there, for them? But God has chosen to be gracious to mankind and to bring about a plan for your and my salvation. And if we know it, and if we've trusted in Christ, then we have a great reason to be grateful to the Lord and also to live for him. Holiness and living for him, being a servant of him, of his, is the fitting response of all of us who are, quote, called to be saints. Chapter 1, verse 7. Those in Rome, former pagans, called to be saints. Those in Hatfield, former pagans, called to be saints. You see, if you know the Lord, well, that's what we're called to. Let's finish there with that. Let's close in prayer this morning. Loving Father, there's a lot in this, a lot for us to think about. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you for not only your justice, but that you worked a way that your justice might be tempered with mercy towards us, with great love and grace towards us. And in order to bring that about, you sent forth your Son, that he might die upon the cross, and that he might be buried and be raised once more to make a way to be right with you, our Father. So we thank you, Lord. We want to honour you in that. Lord, stir our hearts that we might live in that truth every moment of the day. We thank you, Lord, for the good news in Christ, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.